over one verse this evening. In chapter 7 and verse 1, but before we get there, just a short review of kind of just to put us in the light of what's been happening, how the church got to this point. And if you think about it, the church hasn't been, you know, an open, above-ground organization for very long, really since the day of Pentecost. And of course, Christ started his church, 120 members, but after the death of Jesus Christ, they kind of went into hiding. So there's this, you know, spirit of fear that overcame the disciples and overcame the apostles at the beginning of the church. And it really wasn't until that day of Pentecost when Christ said, "You'd be filled with power from on high." And then they had that power. The church grows in an amazing, miraculous way when 3,000 people are saved and baptized. And so at that point, you're thinking, wow, this is really great. You know, God is finally blessing and God is finally overcoming all these difficulties. And people that were antagonists to the gospel became believers in the gospel. But that wasn't going to last forever. By the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, the Sanhedrin attacks the church leadership. Peter and John are put into prison, threatened, beaten, told you can't do this, you can't do that. And you can just kind of imagine what it could have done to the church. How the disciples could have looked at that. They could have looked at that and said, days are over. It's going to get hard now. Well, what in fact they did is they rejoiced. And then the first members of that church, they go through a bit of hardship. The first members of the church are disciplined. And God, in order to make an example, disciplined them himself when he killed Ananias and Sapphira for their sins. Then after that, and I can't help but think that some of the schisms that came about and the need that came about for deacons might have been and probably was brought in somehow by Ananias and Sapphira with their selfishness and their greed, because the next problem that you saw in the church was, well, there was differences between the Jews and the Grecian Jews about who's going to get ministered to and who's going to get the aid and help for their widows. Because some of them were being neglected. Well, really, that came down to greed. And that came in some way by Ananias and Sapphira. And so God installed deacons to take care of that, and one of those deacons that was chosen is Stephen. I think it's interesting that they chose Stephen. If you look through it, in fact, all of the deacons that they chose have Greek names. It's not mentioned anywhere, but it's logical to assume that all those deacons that were chosen were not original members of the church. Most likely, they joined at the day of Pentecost. They were part of that 3,000 who were saved and baptized and added to the church. Why is that important? Well, because it hasn't been a whole lot of years since the time that Pentecost started to the time that deacons are chosen. And nevertheless, these men were chosen and known to be full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And I think it noteworthy that although he's from a Greek background, that probably means he didn't read and write Hebrew, he spoke Yiddish, he didn't fit the normal category of, you know, the Jewish leader. Yet because of his faithfulness, because of his walking with God, you couldn't ignore him. And that's something for us to look at. When you're led by God, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and walking with him day by day, people can't help but recognize you. People can't help but look at you and say, there's just something different. That person is a godly person. That person walks with God. He's always talking about the Lord. He's always humming a hymn. We just can't help but notice people that walk with God. And that was what attracted people to Stephen and said, he's just distinguished. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith. And the enemies of Christ saw that as well. I think that's part of the same reason that they attacked Stephen. At first with their words, with their arguments. Nevertheless, they couldn't debate. They couldn't overcome the wisdom nor the miracles that were done through Stephen. And in the end, they had to bring these false witnesses to try and discredit him. And again, I think it's noteworthy that they had to bring false witnesses. I think too many times if we were in Stephen's situation, they wouldn't have to find false ones. They just have to find, you know, that workmate or that old friend or that guy who knows me in a different way than everyone else knows me to come and say, look, I know what he's like on the other side. I know how he behaves and talks and walks and dresses and listens to outside of church. He's really not that guy. But Stephen was different. Stephen, they had to go and find people to lie because Stephen's character was so infallible, so full of the Holy Ghost, that they couldn't find people to say, you know, he's a liar. He's something different. He's a hypocrite. They couldn't. But I ask us, would it be the same for you and I? Would they have to bring false witnesses to testify against us? Or could they just go find some of our less known acquaintances? Now down to verse chapter 7 and verse 1, we'll just read this one verse of our text. Very short verse. Then said the high priest, read verse 15 of the previous chapter. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So there he is in front of the council, brought before these false witnesses. Then said the high priest, are these things so? The simple fact that Stephen stood in front of the high priest, which was the highest ruling body of the Jewish people outside of the Romans that considered or took care of their civil issues, was no small matter. It meant that whatever Stephen was teaching, whatever he was preaching, whatever he was doing, they felt it threat enough to take it to the highest court in the land or that was in their control. That's serious. Note also that I think it interesting the fickleness of these people. And it really relates to the fickleness of the world around us. And, you know, the idea that a believer, a Christian, can put his trust in the world around us, that just the two chapters before this, in chapter 5, they had brought Paul or Peter and John and threatened them. And one of the leaders of the Jewish people, Gamaliel, stood up and said, you better be careful what you do because these people might be legit. You might find yourself fighting against God. And they all agreed with him. And it's not a whole lot later. They said, yeah, that's good advice. You know, we should be careful and we probably shouldn't persecute him or kill him or throw him in prison. And a short time later, they have Stephen in front of the high priest, the same high priest that probably was shaking, nodding his head to Gamaliel's advice. And then he's standing in front of him saying, okay, we're going to stone and kill him. The world is fickle. The world isn't trustworthy. And you may say, oh yeah, we can, you know, they're good and trustworthy. You know, I can bank on it. But let us never forget that the world around us are no other than sons of the wicked one, of which we were. But they're controlled by their father, the devil. And any kind of niceties, any kind of respect and goodness that they might show towards the children of God is purely for their own good. And when their father says, turn against them and bite them, or kill them and persecute them, they will. Because they do the will of their father. And that was part of the situation that the church lived in. Now all of this, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 10, was all fulfillment of Christ's prophecies and really Christ's warning towards the disciples that all of this would happen and they ought to be ready for it. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 down to 22, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Excuse me. "And when they deliver you up, take no thought or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." I can't help but think that the apostles were very keen to make sure all those people who came to Christ at Pentecost learned that warning. Nevertheless, Stephen was ready. When Stephen looked at the high priest, I have no doubt in my mind that he understood very well what may happen. And he was ready. Do we have that same spirit? Do we have that same readiness to say, "God, I understand what it means to be called a Christian. I understand that though this world may smile at me, it's not my friend. I understand that the things I may gather in this life are not for me. That I'm a stranger, a pilgrim. This world is not my home, and this world is not my friend. Am I ready to be hated for the cause of Christ?" The next thing the high priest asked him, and this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time tonight, is he asked him this very simple question. He said, "Are these things so? Are these things so?" Really, in response to the false accusations, the fact that he said that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and build it up back again, but really that's a smokescreen. Because if anybody knew what the true gospel was, what the Christians were actually teaching about God, about faith in Jesus Christ, about the promised Messiah, it was the high priest. He was well aware exactly what Jesus Christ taught. He was well aware of what the apostles taught. And he was well aware of what Stephen was preaching, what he was debating about. He knew with all of his mind and heart that the false accusations that, you know, Stephen and the Christians are preaching that God's going to destroy the temple and build it up back again was groundless. That it was false. So why does he ask the question? Well, I think he's giving Stephen a chance to go back on his faith. He's offering him the opportunity to say, "Stephen, are you really ready for this? Are you really ready to take a stand for the name of Jesus of Nazareth? Here you stand before my judgment seat with these false accusations that you know very well that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, I can condemn you. Are you sure you want to go through with this? Are you sure you don't want to change your story just a little bit? And that happens to us all the time. There's nothing that the world loves to give more to us as Christians than opportunities to change our story just a little bit. As though every time you take a stand, every time you make a decision for Christ, the world comes along, persecutes you a bit, gives you a hard time about it, as though it's saying, are these things true? Are you sure you really believe that? Are you sure you want to take that stand? It asks us all the time. Whether it's in our daily life, whether it's in our commitment to this church, whether it's in your finances, whether it's in the way that you speak, act, dress, whatever. The world will come along and say, are these things so? Are you really going to live like the way God wanted you to? You really want to be an outcast? You really want to be the stranger, the sore thumb? All that is pressure to try and make us step back, to make us curl down and say, no, no, I really didn't mean it. Yet that's exactly where Christianity is. That's exactly what it makes the difference out of a saved person and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look, it's easy to get saved. It takes one moment. It takes one decision when you in faith trust Jesus Christ in repentance to forgive your sins. But it takes an entire lifetime to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it takes decisions day in, day out to reject the pressures of this world that want to force you down. They want to say, look, just go with the flow. Don't make waves. Don't be strange. Just act like everybody else. Speak the way they speak. Live the way they live. Seek the things that they seek. That's what we want. Yet that's not what Christ called us to. True Christianity is about day after day consistency to choose to honor Jesus Christ in every act and every word. And this is where the world tests us, where they ask us, are these things so? They ask us, when you decide to witness to somebody, we've all been there where we get up the courage and we say, okay, I'm going to talk to this person about Jesus Christ, or I'm going to hand out that tract that's been sitting in my car for the last month. And somewhere in your mind, that voice comes and it says, are you really going to do that? Are you going to really be, the freak that talks about religion and Jesus? Where does that come from? Well, it doesn't come from God. But it's the wicked one, it's the world trying to say, are you really going to do it? Are these things so? When we decide to live godly, it's interesting how the world, when you live like the world, they don't care. We have a good friend back in Lebanon. He was saved about 7 months ago. And all across the village that he came from, he was known as the drunkard. He had been involved in the Syrian war. I mean, he's spent 15 years of his life, fighting and blowing things up. And, he stole everything. He lied. He cheated. You name it. He was just a dirt ball. And when Christ saved him, he gave it all up. Threw out his alcohol, reconnected electricity so he actually pays for it now, gave back the stuff that he'd stolen, gave back the land that he was infringing on. And it wasn't 2 weeks after that that the priest, the Catholic priest, and he was from a Catholic village and was Catholic, came to them and said, you know, why are you doing this? Like, you know, you should really, you know, come back to church. And what are you doing with those Baptists? And what are you doing with those evangelicals? And, you know, don't throw away your faith and your heritage. And he said, all these years, the priest never came to him and said, look, Andre, you should throw away your bottle. You should quit beating your wife. You should quit, you know, doing this. Quit stealing. But as soon as he accepted Jesus Christ, cleaned up his life, then they say, oh, something's wrong. Well, that's exactly what the world does. They don't want you to live godly because it points out their ungodliness. And so they'll pressure you and pressure us and say, are you really going to do that? Please don't do that. But that's all the more encouragement to us to say, no, I must. Because if we won't be the light, then they'll never see it. They have to have an example. But they will pressure us and they will discourage us to step down and say, are you sure you want to do it? Are you sure you want to be the outcast? And we have to make that decision. Our enemy is going to give us lots of chances. Be sure that day by day, you're going to be asked this question. Are these things so? Are you still today going to live for Jesus Christ? But we can't back down. Lest they come and say, look, I told you he was just like us. Imagine the testimony if Stephen had said, well, no, you're right. Actually, you know, I do believe everything. You know, the law of Moses is, that's the whole deal. That's all I believe in. Jesus was just, you know, a fanatic. What happened to his testimony? What happened to the testimony of the church? More importantly, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? Well, that's all gone. We can't just back down. We have to stick our ground. And though it may be difficult, yet God gives us some encouragement. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, God gives us encouragement that it's not always going to be a day in, day out, tooth and nail fight with people, but that our influence, our testimony, those stands that we take, make a difference. They influence people's lives, whether that's for salvation or otherwise. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we according... I'm still in 2 Peter. It's a new Bible. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. If you live your life as a good testimony of Jesus Christ without fault, you force those who look at you to say, he's legitimate. And maybe some people will come around you and falsely slander you, but you'll have some point won the respect of those around you and said, look, you shouldn't say that about him. I know him. He's a good, honest, upstanding person. We had about 3 years into the mission work in Tyre. We had done some outreach and we talked to a lot of people. And one day, more than once, the local military intelligence, it's kind of like the CIA of Lebanon, came to the center, you know, the building that we were having meetings in. And he came and he's a Muslim guy. And he says, you know, what are you guys doing? And he grilled us with, you know, the 120 questions. Said, You know, at the end, he said, I'm really happy you guys are here. And I'd been monitoring you guys for 6 months, and everything seems really legitimate. You help people. You know, I've heard you guys talk. You don't have extremist positions in what you say. And what you say, that's how you live. So at the end of that time, he came and he gave us his personal phone number, which usually intelligence people don't give out their personal home phone numbers. He said, if anyone ever bothers you, day, night, 24 hours a day, if anyone bothers you, you just call me. Well, why? Because something in our life, something in our testimony said those people are trustworthy. Those people are upstanding. Those people have a testimony of godliness that even the ungodly can recognize. And actually, he has saved our bacon more than once. One time we were threatened, and we called them and said, you know, so-and-so came in and they wanted to, you know, burn our van down, and 5 minutes later he was at the door saying, what's the story? Well, it's all there because there was a godly testimony that could be believed. But if we had just stepped down and said, we really don't want to preach Jesus, and you know, and we just compromised our positions, well, then he would have said, look, you're just like everybody else. You're hypocrites. You change what you say, you change what you do. And we would be the ones that would be ashamed. But God respects the stands that we take. Moreover, our last verse we'll look at in 1 Peter chapter 2, just one chapter over. Not only does it affect people in an earthly realm, but it affects them in the eternal. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's the stand that we have to take. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And no one could experience and testify to that more than Stephen himself, or rather, Saul of Tarsus. That he saw the testimony of Stephen, that he saw him as he stand before that high priest, and he said, look, all these false accusations, all these things we're going to pin on you, are you still going to stand for Christ? That had an eternal influence on Saul of Tarsus. Well, I can't help but imagine that he was riding to Damascus that day. There was still a picture of Stephen in his mind, saying that was a faithful man who was faithful even unto death to testify and to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Are we living like that? If people came and examined our lives and pressured us or threatened us, whether it be with social repercussions or financial or whatever it may be, and they said, are these things so? Are you really going to stand and hold that stand for Jesus Christ? Or will you buckle? God calls us to stand. And that's how he built his church. That's what everything after that is built on, that very same principle. That God's people, God's church, has to take a stand, an unwavering stand, say, this is who we are. I'm not going to buckle. I'm not going to back off. I'm going to stand for Jesus Christ. Amen. If there's no other things, we'll close with a word of prayer, and you'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your goodness, Lord, for your word, for the Spirit of Christ that dwells in every saved person. Lord, we ask that you'd lend to us your strength, Lord, that you'd increase our boldness and courage, Lord, to stand in the evil day, Lord, and having done all to stand, that we'd, Lord, make your name known amongst the world today, that they would look at us and know that we're Christians by the way we live, by the way we speak, or by the way we act. Lord, so give us the strength, give us your grace, Lord, and help us to, Lord, be bold witnesses for what you've done, how you've changed our life. Lord, use us, bless us, and keep us till we meet again. Lord, that you just watch over us, take care of every need. Lord, keep us safe in your will, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you are dismissed.